What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
And we welcome you to Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. So if that is you, perhaps you are a non-Catholic, maybe you were a Catholic, an active Catholic years ago, stepped away from the faith for whatever reason. Now you've got some questions and you'd like to get those questions answered. Well, we are here for you. And we also have a question heading your way, which is, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Is it something that someone said years ago, or was it something that was just baffling to you and you said, nah, I'm just not going to go to that church anymore? What is it? What is it that is keeping you from becoming a Catholic? Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, the email box is always open, ctc@ewtn.com, the address, ctc@ewtn.com. Michael McCall is our producer, Matt Kabinski, our phone screener. Jeff Burson handles social media for us. If you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook Live, we are live right now. We're streaming there. And you can just put your question in the comments box. Jeff will send that to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm very well. How are you, my friend?
You know, I'm doing pretty decent, and here we are at the end of the year.
This is our last live show for the year, and indeed our last show, period, for the year.
Yeah.
So if you want to get that question in, today's the time to call. Otherwise, you'll have to wait till next year.
Well, I thought, Happy New Year to you, by the way.
Thank you very much. And do you have any plans for New Year's Eve?
Just spend time with my family. And age of life kind of thing, state of life. I don't do midnight anymore. Midnight and I do not agree. So I will not stay up and watch the turn of the year.
The dropping ball will have to drop without your assistance.
Because I will have dropped.
Oh, okay. I see how it is. Interesting question here from Doug as an email. I wonder if you could explain the purpose of prayer. I understand through Scripture God wants us to pray, but I'm told we're not going to change God's mind. So what's the point? As an example, if I was applying for a new job and I pray to God that I might get it, but if God's will is that I don't get the job and I can't change His mind, then I don't understand why we ask for anything. Thanks for your time and clarifying this issue for me. Doug.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So there are really two ways to think about the purpose and the efficacy of prayer in the Christian life. And let me begin with more of the subjective side of things. You'll note then when our Lord teaches us to pray that He instructs us to pray for particular kinds of things and not other kinds of things. And when Scripture talks about prayer in the New Testament, especially St. James, for example, will say there's a right way to pray and a wrong way to pray. They're praying for the right kind of intentions, the wrong kind of intentions.
Okay.
And the doctrine of the New Testament seems to be ordered towards changing what we value.
Mm.
That prayer, because if you follow the Lord's teaching, it changes what you value. We pray that God's kingdom would come, that His name would be hallowed. That we would forgive our enemies, that we would be delivered from evil, that we would desire just our daily bread.
That His will be done.
That His will be done, right, exactly. And, you know, we're not praying for the new Lamborghini, you know, and the third, condo at the beach and all that kind of stuff. We're praying for those things that are the or what constitute a good, holy, just, righteous, worthy life. And when you read the great Catholic treatises on prayer written over the centuries, almost none of them that I have read, and I've read a great many of them, seem overly concerned with outcomes. You know, as if, well, the point of prayer is to get what you ask for. No, no, they don't really seem concerned about that at all. Rather, they are concerned that we become the right kind of people. And the primary end of prayer, at least from the Catholic mystical tradition, is that we be transformed ourselves by it into the likeness and image of God. And I have read a good bit of Teresa of Avila, who's one of the great doctors of the Church on the life of prayer. And I personally think her work can be summarized in the idea that she spends, you know, 10 books and thousands of pages teaching you all of the things not to value, all of the things that are not God, right? Acceptance. You know, I was reflecting recently on the new publication from Word on Fire Ministries, the Word on Fire Bible, with a lot of commentary from Bishop Robert Barron. And in his commentary on the Beatitudes, I remember I was taken by his remarks on Blessed Are Those Who Mourn. And he said, well, really one way of looking at that is to say, aren't you happy if you're not attached to the necessity of having positive emotions all the time?
Wow.
You know, if you recognize that I can be detached not only from power and wealth and pleasures and these sorts of things, but even from the necessity of always having to feel good, you know, that note of detachment is something that all of the doctors of the Church strongly emphasize, attaining purity of heart, desiring one thing, all right? And so there's an aspirational quality to prayer when you hold in front of your mind these objects that the Lord says we should desire, and prayer is a way of reaching out for them with our whole soul, our whole heart, and our whole mind, aspiring to them so that we might become that which we contemplate. Okay, that's really a major function of the life of Christian prayer. Now, but outcomes happen. Outcomes happen. And when that's the case, what the tradition teaches us is that God uses the instrument of human prayer as a means to bring about what he had already decided to do. So there is a kind of instrumental causality to prayer. I mean, God determines that he's going to do something because people have asked, but it's still his will that's controlling the whole process.
And it also seems to me that desiring God's will is actually very freeing, isn't it?
Yeah, because from a certain point of view, if it's happening, you know God's got a point in it.
There
he has
you
a
go.
Purpose in it.
What a great question. Thank you so much for it, Doug. In a moment, we'll get to the phones here at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN for our last show of the year. How about that? Lines are filling up, but we do have two lines open right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And I want to tell you about Wings. If you're not subscribed to it, I would certainly recommend it. It is EWTN's weekly e-newsletter where you can find out about EWTN radio and TV shows, items from our own religious catalog, and so much more. Sign up for Wings by going to EWTN.com. Look for the subscribe button. Again, that's EWTN.com. Click on subscribe and then look for Wings. Sign up, give us your email address, and we'll get you on the mailing list ASAP. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Ilberto in Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Ilberto, Merry Christmas to you. What's on your mind today?
Merry Christmas, sir.
Thank you.
You know, as I was telling the other gentleman, that what has pulled me kind of sort of away from the church, not the Catholic religion, but from the churches, is the priests themselves. Not all of them, of course, but one in particular that I've got a hard job that I do. Of course, like all of us, every one of us, doesn't matter what it is. But I would come home with a mean, nasty mouth sometimes, and so she'd had enough of it, and she talked to our priest, and he said, I suggest you leave him. And she did that. And it's been 3 years now. I made a promise when she left. When I came home from work and I seen that everything was cleaned out and she left, I made a promise to our Lord and to her, in my heart and soul, that I wasn't going to chase any skirts or fill her shoes or do anything like that. I wasn't. And I don't drink beer. I'm 16 years clean. And I don't, nothing. So
no,
didn't have a leg to stand on, but I'm there. But
I really appreciate you calling me. And I have to tell you, I'm sad for you, and I'm mad. I mean, this call makes me mad, but it doesn't make me mad at you. And I'm going to tell you a story. I grew up in a religious household, not a Catholic household, but a faithful Christian household. It's why I'm a Catholic today. And my father was an attorney. He's dead now. He was not a family law attorney. He had nothing to do with divorce in his practice. But he was known among the legal community as a Christian man of good values and good ethics. And folks used to come to him for legal counsel, but sometimes they would come to him for personal counsel as well. And a lot of times that would kind of bleed into issues of marriage and family. And many times, actually several times in his life, men would come to him and say, I'm thinking of leaving my wife. Well, what do you think I ought to do? And my dad's counsel was always the same. He would say, don't do it. It's immoral. Period. End of paragraph. I don't care if you're unhappy. You don't abandon the person that you promised to spend your life with.
Right.
And the position of the Catholic Church actually is that we have a moral obligation to maintain conjugal fellowship with our valid spouse. And, you know, when you make the vows of marriage, you say better or worse, sickness and health, mm-hmm. richer and poorer.
Yep.
And people say those words. They don't mean them at all, because then the first little hiccup comes in the relationship, and they go, this isn't any fun. I signed up for fun, and this isn't fun anymore, so I'm out of here.
Yeah.
Well, what was all that about better and worse? It burns me up, because a priest in the Catholic Church ought to know that the vow of marriage is very, very serious, and you cannot casually encourage somebody to leave a spouse just because they use foul language.
That's Catholicism 101.
I mean, it's grossly irresponsible pastorally, yeah. in my judgment. In
yeah.
my judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Now, here is an exception. Let's say that a spouse is in danger. You're married to somebody that has gone off the deep end, and they're threatening to kill you, or they're beating you up, or something, or maybe they're bringing drugs into the home, and it becomes literally impossible for you to live safely in the same household with somebody who is this kind of individual. Well, under those circumstances, you may have to get out of the house. You may or may not have to sue for civil divorce, and you might need to get the government to protect you from this crazy person. So there are situations like that arise. But even then, it doesn't eliminate the bond of a sacramental marriage. It just means you've had recourse to the courts to get protection for yourself. But it doesn't mean that the marriage as such is really over. And so I'm so upset that you got that counsel. Now, obviously, I don't know all the details and so forth, but just based on your description, your wife should not have been told that. Should not have been told that. And, you know, I think the priest had an obligation, in my judgment, you know, probably should have sat down with the two of you and said, you know, you on this side, you're going to have to give something up. You over here, you're going to have to give something up. You're not going to be able to get your way. You're going to have to learn to love one another, care for one another, sacrifice your own interests, put the good of the marriage ahead of your own private good, which is what all marriage is. You have a marriage, you create a new society,
mm-hmm.
a new community, and all of a sudden now my life becomes not about my own personal good, but about the good of that society called the family that I just brought into being.
Mm-hmm.
And I sacrifice my personal good for the good of that institution, for the good of that family that I now serve. That's what you should have been told. And then he comes by and accompanies you with sacraments. Says, let's go to confession. Let's go to the Eucharist. Let's go to prayer. Let's go to Mass. Let's start working on building those virtues that we need to do this really, really hard thing called reconciling with each other, loving somebody that I presently find unlovable, and laying down my life in sacrifice for somebody that maybe I don't like right now. That's what the sacraments are for. That's what the priesthood is for. Not to come by and go, well, it's inconvenient, off you go. That's just very irresponsible. So I am so sorry. I'm sympathetic to somebody that would stay away from the Catholic Church or any religious institution because they've been abused in this way. mistreated and given bad counsel, and I can understand your hurt feelings. I've had hurt feelings before from priests, from pastoral leaders.
Me too.
I'm really sympathetic, and I've grumbled and groused and mumbled and stayed away from this parish or that parish, mm-hmm. or I don't want to go to confession to Father so-and-so, and I get that, right? But I also don't want to cut off my nose to spite my face. I don't want to shoot myself in the foot. And on the last day, or at the end of my life, I'm not going to be judged by what Father so-and-so did,
yeah,
but how I lived my life. And so I'm a Catholic, personally, because I need the grace that Christ has for me to help me strive to live the life of virtue by which I will be judged. And I recognize that an irresponsible or immoral priest or a faithless priest, he's going to be judged for being an immoral or faithless or lazy priest. He'll be held accountable for that standard and the people that he hurt by giving them bad pastoral counsel. But I'm going to be judged by a different standard. What kind of husband was I? What kind mm-hmm. of father was I? Mm-hmm. And I need the church to help me to live that vocation. So what do I do personally? I don't go to that priest. I go seek out the good ones.
Yeah. All right, Hilberto, so thank you so much for your call. Hope that you can move forward, you and your wife. We really appreciate your call. God bless you, sir. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Two lines open at the moment for Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Stephen in Central Texas, listening on YouTube. Stephen, what's on your mind today?
Hi, guys. How are you?
Great.
Hey.
Can you hear me okay?
Yep.
Yeah, go right ahead.
Oh. So I just found myself in a strange predicament. I'm a confirmed Catholic, fell away from the church, got married last year. My wife was raised Baptist, and she's wanting to convert, so we're taking the RCIA class together. The director of the RCIA is the deacon, and he said, hey, you guys, you need to get your marriage validated in the church so that you can receive communion. Talking about me, I guess. So he said, hey, go meet with the priest, talk to him about it, and we'll see if we can't get the marriage validated. I talked to the priest, and he said that he would marry us once she gets her sacraments and is confirmed a Catholic in Easter. Now, I'm in this weird predicament where he told me, because you married outside the church, you're in a state of mortal sin, you're not allowed to receive communion. So I'm not allowed to receive communion until Easter. So I wanted to hear your opinion on that.
Yes, thank you.
Is that something that, I don't know.
Highly irregular, very unusual. I don't understand this pastoral judgment. I really don't. To have your provided, does either one of you need a declaration of nullity for a previous marriage?
No, this is our first marriage.
This is an afternoon. This is 5 minutes. I have no idea. I cannot fathom why he would not convalidate the marriage like tomorrow.
Yeah.
Because all you got to do is restate your vows in the presence of a minister of the church. The deacon could do it. You just need a Catholic minister, deacons, clergy, all right? And I think this is, I know there are, I don't know what diocese you're in. There are dioceses that have as a policy that if you want to receive the sacraments of initiation, you know, baptism, yeah, or Eucharist, mm-hmm, confirmation, that it is necessary for you to regularize your marriage prior to the sacraments of initiation. The sacraments of initiation will not be given if you are in an irregular and invalid marriage. Now, here's why. Because the point of receiving the sacraments of initiation is that you intend to change your life and live a holy life. And so it would be grossly inappropriate to partake of a sacrament of initiation like confirmation if you knew that you were not properly disposed to receive the sacrament worthily.
Mm-hmm.
You see?
Yeah.
I mean, it's like, you know, a priest who is in the state of mortal sin really should go to confession before he celebrates Mass. I mean, Mass is the sacrament of the holiness of the church.
Yeah.
It's very inappropriate to receive in a state when you're not properly disposed. To receive the sacrament unworthily is a very bad thing. So I don't know why he would not want to regularize your marriage, which he could do easily. Now, you have a little bit of a dicey situation, all right? You have to approach this with a kind of, political savvy, right? So what I would do if I were you is I would, you might take it up with the deacon and just say, look, deacon, I feel like we need to receive these sacraments of initiation worthily.
Mm-hmm.
And we're both willing to state our vows and to have the thing convalidated. You understand that. For whatever reason, Father's giving me the runaround. Do you think maybe you could speak to him on our behalf and we get this thing done? We'd do it today. We'd do it now.
Yeah.
You stand right here. We'll say them now. Could we just please get this thing done? I don't see any reason to wait till Easter. I really don't.
Yeah. Bizarre. All right. There you go. And Stephen, thank you so much for your call. Call to communion here on EWTN Radio. Let's go to Gerald in Gresham, Oregon, listening on Modern Day Radio. Gerald, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes. Hi. I'd like to thank Dr. Andrews and you, Tom, for the program. It's amazing. I really enjoy it and benefit from it, and I try to watch and listen to it every day.
Well, thank you.
My question is, Dr. Andrews was saying that St. Francis of Assisi was the first stigmatist in the church, or one that's first one was recognized anyway, but I was wondering if Dr. Andrews would comment on, there's a passage in St. Paul's writings, I'm not sure where it is, but something to the effect, let no man bother me, I now bear the marks of Christ in my flesh, something like that. And I wonder if he would, because it seems like St. Paul might have been the first stigmatist.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. I believe that St. Paul is referring to the many times that he was persecuted and beaten for his testimony to the gospel. You know, he was beaten with rods, he was scourged, he was whipped, he was stoned and left for dead, he was shipwrecked, he was imprisoned. He suffered all kinds of physical hardship, and he viewed all of these as a participation in the sufferings of Christ and a conformity to Jesus' crucifixion. And he never indicates that he physically had, you know, bleeding wounds in his wrists or palms and in his side and his feet the way St. Francis did. So I don't think that the text indicates that that's what he experienced, and there's nothing in there, I think, that could reasonably be interpreted that way. I think it's much more consonant with the text just to see this as Paul's participation in persecution. He was persecuted for righteousness' sake and for his testimony to the gospel, and he understood that as a participation in the passion of Christ.
All right. Appreciate that. Thank you so much for your call. It is called Communion here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We do have two lines open right now. A couple of other ways you can contact the show. You can send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Or if you'd like, you can text the letters EWTN to 55000. Some folks like to do that. When you do that, wait for our response. It'll be a real quick little robo response. And then all you have to do is text us your first name and your brief question. And that's really all there is to it. But again, the phone line, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Going to take just a bit of a break here. When we come back, we'll talk with Mary in Pennsylvania. Also, Papu in Atlanta, Georgia. Joseph is in Palm Bay, Florida. And we've got a couple lines open right now. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Open line. Listen to me. Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN Radio. Do stay with us. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Being pretty widely reported, at least on social media, about the death of the beloved Betty White. just a few weeks shy of her 100th birthday. So I know, David, you'll join me in praying for her her eternal soul.
Absolutely.
An amazing actress, quite an icon, was an early believer in television, the 1930s. The 1930s, before there really was any television, Betty White was doing it. Pretty amazing. All right, let's go now to Mary. Mary is listening to us in Pennsylvania via YouTube. Mary, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anders. Thank you for taking my call.
Thank you.
My question is, thank you. My question is about same-sex couples in the church. Pope Francis seems very open to civil unions and even marriage for these couples. Would it be possible for him to change the teachings of the church, change the catechism? Is this something you think we will see in the future?
Thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I think there's a lot of confusion on this issue because I think there's confusion in the culture about what we mean when we use the word marriage. And I really think we have to get to the root of the definition to get at the underlying moral question. I find it helpful to kind of take a historical approach and ask, why does society and societies throughout the history of humanity, why have societies had an institution recognizable as marriage? Granted, all the different forms, whether, you know, polygamous or monogamous or whatever it might be that you see across the history of culture, there's something sort of recognizably marriage in all these different instances. Why? Why does that exist? It's not simply just a religious question. It's not because you find it in scripture or something like that, because you find it in cultures that are very far removed from the Abrahamic tradition. Why does it exist? And I don't think it's a stretch of the imagination to argue that the reason we find such an institution has to do with what happens when men and women get into intimate union with each other. Well, what tends to happen is called babies.
That's right.
Right? And because of their centrality to the whole idea of society, if you don't have babies, you don't have society, and the necessity of replenishing the population, the male-female procreative union plays a kind of essential role in culture that you can't ascribe to any other kind of union. So, you know, maybe you're a tennis player. Tennis is really subjectively important to you. It's very, very valuable. You really enjoy it. Maybe your whole life is given over to tennis. It's fine. Some people might live that way. And it might be subjectively very important to you. Impossible for you to live a happy life without tennis. And so I think maybe society should not pass laws against tennis so that you can go out and enjoy tennis, which is so important to you. But that doesn't mean that society should make the tennis game equivalent in cultural importance to what happens when people make babies, because they don't serve the same function or anywhere close to it. And so over the thousands of years, the institution of marriage has grown up in culture as a way of recognizing, protecting, preserving, hallowing, governing, directing the good of the whole society, the interest that the entire society has in its own replenishment through men and women bringing new children into the world. And in all of the varied forms that we see through the history of culture, that's what basically we call marriage. Now, something happened in probably around the 19th century that radically changed the way people thought about that union. And it was, of course, the Romantic movement. And this is a gross simplification, but basically, you know, the thrust of the Romantic movement was that the key thing was how you feel.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, I have to be able to assert myself and feel a certain way. And then eventually, it wasn't initially just sort of, you know, erotic feelings, any kind of feeling. But early 20th century, the idea that, well, you know, sort of lovey-dovey being in love feelings are the most important thing, and that marriage exists basically to serve that goal, the goal of bringing personal satisfaction to individuals based on the gratification either of their sexual interests or their or their, you know, erotic or romantic passions. And that was a radical shift in the understanding of the institution, because prior to that, there are many cultures in the world, even today, where the idea of, say, personal satisfaction, friendship, or sexual satisfaction have just absolutely nothing to do with the institution of marriage. And I can think, you know, in particular, we still have many cultures, like in India, for example, where arranged marriages are still the norm. And, you know, the idea that, well, you know, you have to have this long list of sort of personal qualifications to meet, you know, pleasing me before I marry you, and I have to have these lovey-dovey feelings. It just doesn't enter into it in quite the same way. And there's some African cultures, even in the world today, where the idea, friends with my spouse, are you kidding? You know, no, like the spouse is the person with whom you bring children into the world and for purposes of inheritance rights and kinship bonds and that sort of thing. Mm. But there's a lot of other things that get freighted into that in post-romanticism that are not really essential to the institution as such. And I think what's happened in 20th century Western world, and particularly since the advent of birth control, widespread birth control, you know, artificial pills and so forth, is the ease with which people can separate sexual activity from procreation, and the rise of this sort of ideology of romantic fulfillment have blinded people to the fundamental reality, which is that regardless of what you think about the morality of gay sex, or about the virtues of the romantic movement, or about having passionate feelings, or even having an enjoyable life, at root, there is still this issue of what are you going to do with the kids?
Mm-hmm.
And what has happened in the United States, particularly since the Obergefell decision from the Supreme Court about gay marriage, is there's really a radical consequence that I rarely hear people talk about. And this is the consequence that by declaring marriage now not to be about replenishing society, but marriage is now about my right to satisfy my personal romantic or erotic aspirations, essentially disconnected from procreation. And then procreation or child rearing gets sort of conjoined to that as an add-on, something to which now I have a right to this because I'm quote-unquote married. Well, the only way that a sterile couple can raise a child is if they adopt one or take one from somebody else.
Mm-hmm.
And so if now the question is, well, you have a gay couple, they're married, quote-unquote, and they have a right, as it were, to have the same place in society raising children, say, a heterosexual couple would, well, the only way you can do that is to take a child away from somebody else and give it to them. There's no other way you can get there, mm-hmm. right? And what's happened now is the idea that children and the right to children or the privilege of raising children is now something that doesn't emerge from the nature of the human person in my own procreative union with somebody of the opposite sex, but something that is ceded to me by the state. And all of that, that's radically objectified the life of the child. And you see, it's not just the Catholic point of view. I think the sort of the natural law classical point of view of this is that children inherently deserve a mother and a father.
Yes.
Children inherently deserve a mother and a father. You're talking about rights? They have a right to a mother and a father. I don't have a right, you know, an independent right to a child. The child has a right to a parent. And the whole regime of gay marriage, as it's presently articulated, radically misconstrues that, separates marriage from the procreative union of men and women, mm-hmm. the natural good of replenishing society, and sets up an entirely different basis for constituting the institution, namely the sort of personal fulfillment of my own, you know, erotic or romantic interests, to which children might be added, you know, through legal adoption ceded by the state. It just sort of radically reconfigures it.
Mm-hmm.
So given all of that, the church's teaching is grounded in that far more ancient conception of marriage as not something that's primarily about serving my own erotic or romantic interests, but namely, what's the best institution for bringing children into the world, replenishing society, and raising up new citizens? And that's the institution of marriage. That can't change because human nature can't change. It's never going to cease to be that men and women get together in intimate union and create babies. And there's always going to need to be a privileged place in society for that to happen and for that to be protected. And if it's not protected, then what will suffer is the lives of children and civil society itself. So that can't change. What can change is the church can be endlessly creative in responding to sort of present tense cultural dynamics and seek the most prudent option to meet the pastoral needs of everybody in society, including the homosexual couples. They're people. They need pastoral care. And you're correct. I think Pope Francis is profoundly interested in the church reaching out to and providing pastoral support to all kinds of people who have been excluded from the main life of the Catholic family. And he's seeking creatively to find ways to reach out, as he says, to the margins and be present to people. And I certainly wouldn't want to prejudice what the outcome of that investigation is going to look like. And the Pope is always in dialogue with people to figure out, how can we serve more people? How can we be present to more people? How can we help more people, especially those that are most alienated from the church? And in that respect, I find that disposition very much like Christ, who was always kind of going to where the unpopular people were to try to figure out how to help them. So can things change in the church's pastoral ministry? Yes. Yes, to homosexuals and to others. Will that entail a fundamental rejection of the truth of the human person as created male and female, and that union as being uniquely important in society and culture for the bearing of children? That can't change because human nature can't change.
Mary, thanks so much for your call. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. You know, we're just hours away at this point from the new year, 2022. I can think of no better way to begin that new year than joining EWTN right at midnight Eastern Time for the Solemn Mass of Reparation. It's not very often that we bring you a live Mass coming to you at midnight or 9 p.m. Pacific Time, if you will. But we're going to be doing it. That's tonight at midnight right here on EWTN Radio and Television. We will encore that for you tomorrow morning at 8 a.m. Eastern Time right here on EWTN. Let's go to Joseph now in Palm Bay, Florida, listening on the EWTN app. Hey, Joseph, what's on your mind today?
Thank you for taking my call, and thank you for trying to do God's work as you do, because you've been very helpful to me. I'm thinking about becoming a Catholic. And as a word that doctor mentioned, and that was blinded, and that's what's happening to me. I'm being blinded by the teaching of the Catholic Church that Jesus Christ is truly present in the Blessed Sacrament, as you call it, the body and blood of Christ at Holy Communion. And when I see people that claim to be Catholic, like Pelosi or Biden or so many other Catholics, and going up to receive the body and blood of Christ, I'm a little disillusioned, and I say, something is not right here, and I thank you for taking
my
call.
Sure, yeah, I appreciate the question. So I'm very sympathetic to your complaint, and I think that I don't have to go to Washington to find scandal in the Catholic Church. I don't have to look any farther than my own life and my own local community to see many times I'm ashamed of myself. And I see myself going to communion in the Catholic Church, and I think to myself, they let the wrong guy in.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
I mean, my life is a mess sometimes, and I've made a lot of mistakes, and I've hurt and offended people, and I think, good grief, you know, I don't even feel worthy of this great sacrament to which I'm being admitted. And so I definitely see, you know, in other people too, those who've hurt me perhaps, maybe those who've treated me badly, and then I see them kind of going forward with impunity, as it were, to receive communion, and that's a wound in my soul. So I'm sympathetic to the complaint. I think it's a complaint that Scripture identifies, recognizes is valid, but it names a problem that's always been there. So St. Paul wrote his first letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians, really to deal with exactly this. He was dealing with a church that was just awash in problems and scandals, and it was manifesting itself in particular at Holy Communion, as people who were at enmity with one another or living in other forms of immorality were taking the Blessed Sacrament with impunity, and Paul was really kind of scandalized, and he was horrified by it. He wrote them all kinds of instructions about how they had to, you know, get their act together. Then he wrote them a second letter to tell them to get their act together.
Yeah, man.
Then he died, and then Pope Clement wrote him a third letter, and then a fourth letter. And they never did seem to get their act together. They just kept on, you know, misbehaving.
Yeah.
So it is scandalous when people who seem to be living contrary to the Church's teaching or to the dignity of the sacrament are in Mass. That's not a new problem. And so, you know, what I have to do myself is I recognize it is not my personal job to police access to the Blessed Sacrament. That's actually the priest's job. That's the bishop's job. It's not my personal job. I don't know, pastorally, what the priest and the bishop have going on, you know,
behind the scenes. Yeah.
I don't know. I don't want to know. And so it's very easy for me, and I think it's the proper thing for me to do at that moment, to take up Jesus's counsel that I'm going to worry about the log in my own eye and not the speck in my brother's, and I'm going to let the people who have the jurisdiction to handle that, and then recognize, you know, St. Paul says to the Corinthians, says, I don't really care if you judge me, because it's the Lord who will judge me.
Right.
You know, and I recognize that God will hold the bishops and priests accountable for their administration of the sacraments, not me. He'll hold me accountable for my own personal reception of the sacraments. So I'm going to focus on that. I'm going to be grateful that those who have jurisdiction will be judged by God, and recognize that this is a problem that has been there from the beginning. It was there for Jesus. You know, we don't really know whether Judas received communion at the first Mass or not. It's kind of ambiguous in the text whether he was there for the actual communion.
Mm-hmm.
But clearly Jesus had, you know, he picked some humdingers of disciples. You know?
Yeah.
And Judas, you know, he came to the Mass. Whether he stayed for the end or not, we don't know.
Okay. A great call, though. Thank you, Joseph. I appreciate hearing from you today. Let's go to Papu now in Atlanta, listening on The Quest. Hey there, Papu. What's on your mind today? Papu in Atlanta, are you there?
Yeah, I'm here.
Go right ahead.
Yes, hi. My call is in reference to the issue of marriage.
Yes.
First thing is the thing in Matthew chapter 19 where it was mentioned that in the beginning it was not so.
Yes.
And that is a little bit complicated because it appears that if when you say in the beginning it was not so, if God did not agree for divorce. And then, furthermore, then it says divorce is only on the basis of adultery. Okay. Then I think I heard you mention the issue about marriage for better or worse, or to death do you part. Where is that in the Bible that it says that you marry for better for worse or to death do you part? I don't see it anywhere in the Bible. I think it's a compromise that someone came up with or rationale to keep people married who don't want to be married.
Sure. Sure. Thank you. Appreciate the question. So the teaching that you are to marry for better or for worse is found in the very passage that you cited, namely Matthew chapter 19. And if you remember, the question that the Pharisees come to Jesus with is, may a man divorce his wife for any reason? Now, the reason they ask the question is that there was a debate in contemporary Judaism at the time about what were lawful grounds for divorce. And there were different opinions. And some people held that you could divorce for very light grounds, and others held that you needed more serious grounds, and so they came to Jesus for his opinion. What kind of grounds do you need for a lawful divorce? And Jesus said, well, you've got the question wrong, because there is no such thing as a lawful divorce. There are no grounds on which you can divorce. And they said, well, then why does the law of Moses permit divorce? And his answer was, well, because of your hardness of heart, but it was not like that from the beginning. So what God has joined together, man cannot separate. And the disciples raise the question, if what you say is true, Jesus, it is better not to marry. They, like you, they were incredulous.
Hmm.
And he says, well, what is what is impossible for man is possible with God. So, as our Lord's teaching himself in Matthew chapter 19 and Matthew 5 as well, that that is the foundation for this teaching, that there are no lawful grounds for the dissolution of a valid marriage, period, end of paragraph, no exceptions. Now, you know, the question you raised about what if two people don't want to live together? So I'm sympathetic to that. Marriage can be quite difficult. You know, I heard from a fellow one time, said, well, don't love my wife anymore. Want to divorce her. I have another solution. Start loving your wife.
Act of the will.
Yep.
There you go. Appreciate your call, Papu. And it's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN Radio. We go now to Elizabeth in Lafayette, Louisiana, listening on the great Christ Our King radio. Hey there, Elizabeth. What's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Andrews. I'm glad you took my call. My question is, I realize that most of my life, kind of this in this past year, that I've actually been living more like an agnostic all my life. It was kind of a more like a revelation this year, almost like an agnostic and almost like a Pharisee, is doing all the right things but never really always kind of having this mentality of that God was far away and stuff like that. Well, now I'm trying to work on that and trying to kind of come back to the, you know, a real true faith. And just kind of wondering if you had like any recommendations for somebody who was kind of thinking in a secularistic way, a relativistic way. And you're not young anymore. You know, your will's gotten a lot older, stronger as you've gotten older. So any recommendations to kind of fight back with that iron will that says that wants to believe the old way?
Yeah, absolutely. I appreciate it. So I think that the key is you have to start trying to develop a spirituality. And if you come back to the Catholic faith, you need to really work on developing a Catholic spirituality. So spirituality are those things, those practices that we do to unite our will with the will of God, to overcome precisely the problem that you've identified. Now, this is not just a problem for secular people. This is a problem for Catholic people as well. The fundamental problem is that we have these wounds in our nature, concupiscence and pride and moral weakness and all these things that drag us away from virtue, from away from the things of God, basically toward the seven deadly sins, you know, lust and greed and jealousy and hatred and malice and pride and lust and gluttony, these kinds of things. And they war against our soul all the time. So it's not just a problem for secular people. Catholics also have this. And we have to start developing the contrary virtues. So here are some of the things that you might think about doing. So if you're not in the practice of reading sacred scripture, start familiarizing yourself with the four gospels. I just start at Matthew, read through John, then do it again. And like keep that practice up the rest of your life. And not just read for historical information, although that's important, but to sort of enter into the moral demands and the pictures, the parables, the stories, the examples, the challenges that the text sets before you. Read the text with the goal of being changed, and so that it begins to penetrate your consciousness. So when you're confronted with situations, oh, well, I remember that text from our Lord's teaching where he spoke about this. You know, I'm not going to do that this time. I'm going to do something different. And you keep that stuff running in your head. It helps that. You bring the practice of prayer. And pray as our Lord taught us to pray, for his will to be done, that we'd forgive our enemies. We wouldn't be attached to the things of this world, but just asking for our daily bread, you know, that sort of business. Take up other prayers of the church. Be involved in the liturgy. Go to the sacraments. I find going to frequent confession to be of inestimable value, because when you go to confession, you have to make an honest assessment of your faults. Really examine your conscience. Identify those things that are drawing you away from God. Make a firm purpose of amendment. State that you're sorry for them. I really want to rid myself of these things. Take up the practices of penance that the priest assigns to you. Do them with sincerity, with the goal of not sinning again. Purpose in your will. Hold yourself accountable and before another human being. It's tremendously valuable. Read the lives of the saints. Find one that speaks to your situation. Enter into their life and example. Kind of recapitulate their way of holiness. Bring it into yourself. Fellowship with people. Have friendships, holy friendships with holy people. not pseudo-holy Pharisaical people, but genuinely kind, you know, servant-hearted folks who live for others and not for themselves. Cultivate those kinds of friendships. Seek out a spiritual director, a mentor, an advisor, some person that you admire in the faith, who you'd like to be like. Spend time with them. Get around them. Pick up the smell of holiness from them. All of these things are wonderful, wonderful tools that we have to help us grow the life of holiness.
Seems to me that Elizabeth exhibited an awful lot of humility calling a show like this and putting herself out there.
Man, we all are fighting this battle every day.
Thank you for your call, Elizabeth. Thank you, Dr. David Anders.
Thanks, Don.
See you next year here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.